One, maybe somebody from my family updated the attendance last week to 8. So that was fun in itself. But it's a lot better when we've got a full house instead of just the 8 of us kind of kicking around an empty sanctuary. So it is good to see you all here. We're in Amos chapter 3. We're actually looking at chapters 3 and 4 today. So I will try to read efficiently. So Amos is in the Old Testament. It's halfway, more than halfway through the Bible. It's one of the minor prophets. And this guy lived, he's from Judah, but he went and preached up in the northern kingdom of Israel. In Amos chapter 3, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen, or literally known, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will I say the Israelites will be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for their sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Lord, sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Lord, I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. Open our hearts to what you want to say, not only to Israel 700 years before Christ, but to us today. And I pray that we'd be receptive not only to hear, but to be willing to change based on what you say to us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, did you know that a lion has a bite force of more than 650 PSI? 650 pounds per square inch in a lion's bite. It's enough to crush your bones. On top of that, you can hear a lion roaring from up to 5 miles away. So imagine being outdoors on the savanna in Africa at night and hearing that roar and thinking, oh no. Amos says in this passage, the lion has seen you and he has roared. And so he says, prepare to meet your God. This whole passage is encapsulated within this call to know and be known by God. God calls people to know him and be known by him. The very last verse of this passage that we read says that God created the mountains and he also reveals his thoughts to man. In our postmodern age, people tend to say that everybody's religious beliefs are equally valid, which kind of assumes that nobody really knows the truth about God. So, hey, everybody's guess is just as good as another. You can't impose your views on me because nobody really knows what God is like. And if we can't really know what God is like, then surely we can't really be judged for not knowing what God is like or what he wanted us to do. But what if that basic assumption is wrong? What if it is possible to really and definitely know what God is like? God has revealed himself and acted in human history in obvious and public ways for thousands of years, exactly so that we could know him. And he spoke his word through dozens of prophets and apostles and teachers and had those writings collected into a single book, which, by the way, is the best-selling book across the world. So how in the world are we going to say that we can't really know what God is like? He's revealed himself to us. He's even put it in writing for us so that we can know. So isn't it kind of insulting to tell God that we can't really know what he's like when he's gone to such elaborate lengths so that we would know? We're not without resources to know God. In fact, Romans 1 says we're without excuse not to know him. But then almost the first thing God says in this passage is, you only have I chosen, or literally, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, the NIV translates this word that literally means known as chosen, and I can understand why. How can God tell Israel he hasn't known any families across the earth except for them? Like, hey, God, you know those Egyptians? Who? Yes, of course, God knows who the Egyptians are. He knows every family in some sense. Psalm 44:21 says, God knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows everything we do, say, or think. So when he says that Israel only of all the nations of the earth has he known, he's talking about a certain kind of relationship, like a personal relationship. 700 years after Amos, Jesus will say to people who come to him, well, he says to people that people are going to come to him at the final judgment, and he'll say, I never knew you. They'll say, yeah, but we taught in your streets. We proclaimed your word. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. He says, yeah, but I never knew you. Now, maybe you're like me. There are like musicians that you follow. You know like where they're from. You know something of their personal lives. You know, like you've read their interviews, maybe you've got celebrities like that, you know a lot about them, but you say, okay, but do they know you? And you say, well, no, they don't know me. We've never met personally. Now, the Deerens, we know. We go square dancing with the Deerens, so, you know, once you go square dancing with somebody, you're friends. And we've had meals together. We've done Bible studies together. We've shared life together. That's how you get to know someone. And so when God says, you only have I known, it means we've gone through life together. Like, he led Israel and they followed. They cried out for help. He answered them. He punished them and they repented. He's known them personally. And Jesus makes that kind of personal relationship with God possible for all of us. Do you know God that way? And does God know you that way? Do you bring your problems to him and watch to see how he answers? Do you hear his commands and change your life to walk with him? That's what he created us for. But human history shows how we keep turning away from that relationship with God to pursue our own desires and plans. And God calls us through our struggles and his word to return to him. That is one of the most profound themes, especially in chapter 4, is God calling his people through our suffering and through his word to return to him. God says, I rescued you, I set you apart to know me, and yet you turned away. So I sent you disasters to get you to return to me. Now, do you believe that God sends disasters? God causes disasters on people? Listen to this list of causes and effects. Well, we'll cut to the chase. Verse 5 in chapter 3 says, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Like, you imagine a bird just kind of flying through the air, and then all of a sudden, and just drop out of the sky for no apparent reason. Does a bird do that? Usually there's something that caught it, that interrupted its flight. And so God says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? I hear people try to get God off the hook sometimes. You know, like, something bad happened to me and I was angry at God for a while, but then I realized he didn't do it. It wasn't his fault. That's not what God says. God says in chapter 4, I gave you empty stomachs. I withheld rain. I struck your gardens with blight and mildew. I killed your young men with the sword. Now, did God actually take on physical form and grab a sword and come and kill people? No, probably not. But when God sent armies to strike them with a sword, he doesn't hesitate to say, I did that. And that might be disturbing for our feelings, but it's actually much worse if he doesn't do that. When we try to get God off the hook so that he's not responsible when bad things happen, we're kind of stuck saying that there are some things that are just out of God's hands. Like, maybe he doesn't like it, but he can't do anything about it. That's a terrible thought. I mean, that would suggest there's some destructive force out there more powerful than God that he can't stop. All he can do is try to make the best of it. Not true. When the world's out of our control, it's not out of his control. We won't always like it, but we can trust God with it. Because if it's under his control, he has a good purpose for it. Now, if bad things are not God's doing, then they're meaningless. Our suffering is meaningless. Our pain, our loss is meaningless. It's just random stuff that happens because nobody's in control. But if it's God's doing, then he always has a reason, even though he doesn't usually tell us what that is. But the reason that God repeats 5 times in chapter 4 for giving them empty stomachs and withholding rain and so forth is so that his people would return to him. Now, that's not always his reason for sending suffering to his people. Sometimes it's a test to prove our faith for our glory. Sometimes it's so that we can show how much Christ is worth to us for his glory. But I think it's reasonable to say that one of the most common reasons God sends people pain is to wake them up to the harm of trying to live without him. Like, if you have a life-threatening health condition, you want to know about it so that you can get it treated so that it doesn't kill you. There is a final judgment when there will be no more chances to return to God. Jesus says many people will depart into eternal punishment. Eternal means that's it. Not like you do your time and then you get to get out. That's it. Just final justice. And a lot of the suffering in the world is intended to show us how harmful it is to defy God so that we don't have to face that eternal punishment. To return to him, to find life in him. It's the symptom that makes you go to the doctor so that you can get better. No matter how painful it might be, if it leads to eternal joy instead of eternal destruction, then it's worth it. And in Amos, God says, I did all these things to Israel so they would return to me. And there were people at this time that would say things like, well, we're Israel. God's not going to punish us. We're his people. But Amos says, yeah, but didn't God clearly tell you in advance he would destroy you if you turned away from him? Don't you remember that? Like in the book of Deuteronomy? So this is like after they've been set free from slavery in Egypt, but before they go into the promised land. Like they're just about to go into the land God promised to them. And God tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, not only what his laws were, but what he would do to them if they broke his laws. Things like no food, no rain, enemies coming to defeat them, blight and mildew on their crops. And so here in Amos, God says, have you seen what I've been doing to you? No food, no rain, enemies to defeat you, blight and mildew on your crops. Does this ring a bell? Have you noticed what I'm doing to you? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. God says, I told you this was going to happen. Didn't God tell you these things in advance through prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha? So wake up and do something about it. So it's time for us to do a little reality check with ourselves. Have you ever heard something in church or read something in the Bible, and for a moment you just experience this discomfort like, oh, yeah, that's talking about me. Yeah, I'm guilty of this. Huh. Wow. Well, someday I'll have to do something about that. And then you go on. And you just keep doing life the way that you did before, as though you hadn't just read that. Would God say to you, like he says to Israel, yet you have not returned to me? I told you, I set my word right in front of you. I put it in your ears so that you couldn't escape it. Yet you did not return to me. And maybe he's even sent some kind of crisis into your life. You know, like maybe your anger has made a mess of your family. You know, it's hurt people. It's hurt your wife. It's hurt your kids. And yet you haven't done anything to change it. Or your sexual habits are ruining your relationships. They're ruining your mind, but you haven't gotten help. Maybe you've even had an experience where you nearly died and God protected you. He saved you from that. And you say, wow, God must have a plan for my life. And then the crisis is over and you go on and leave him on the fringes like nothing happened. And God says, yet you have not returned to me. It's one thing to say, yeah, I really ought to change someday. Or even to intend to change someday. But it's something else to actually change. To lay down all our defenses and excuses and just say, God, you win. Take my life, everything. Take all of me. I surrender. All of us will surrender to God either now or later. Take a serious moment right now just to ask yourself, do you believe God is actually a God who will hold you accountable for your sins? Do you really believe you're going to face him someday and have to give an account for your life? Amos says to Israel, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God is this roaring lion in this passage. And he said in chapter and verse 4, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? If he's roaring, it means he's got prey. It means he's got somebody that he's going to attack. We don't like to think of God that way. And yet that's what God says about himself. Can anybody rescue us from that lion? Did anyone rescue Israel from the lion? As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. How'd you like that to be said about you? Have you been saved? Oh, yeah, like a piece of my ear. That much has been saved. That's all that's going to be left. And so God says to them, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. This isn't so much a turn back now passage. This is more like a I told you to turn back and you didn't, so prepare to meet your God passage. Basically, Amos is not telling them, turn back before God sends disaster. He says it's too late. God is sending disaster. He's kind of preparing them to face death. And sooner or later, we all meet God on the other side of death. We're all going to meet God on the other side of death, sooner or later. And if later, it will be against our will. We can resist God. We can resist meeting him all the way up until the end and finally be broken. That's what happened to Israel in Amos's day. God calls the nations to come and observe Israel's sin. Now, think about how scandalous this would be to a bunch of Israelites that think, hey, we're God's people. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mounts of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. God's calling foreign nations that worship pagan gods to come and bear witness, like in a courtroom, against the crimes of Israel. The way that they've oppressed people, especially the poor. And he says the same thing to these these cows of Bashan, these probably overfed, overdrunk, rich wives in Israel's capital city in Samaria. It says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you'll be taken away with hooks. Now, they've discovered like ancient drawings of Assyrian armies literally leading people out of a city with hooks in their noses or hooks through their lips to drag them out through the city so that they can't get away. God says that's what's going to happen to you, you who sit so comfortably here in Samaria. In 722 BC, that's exactly what happened. God brought the Assyrian Empire and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed the capital city of Samaria. Israel ignored God's words for years. They didn't care about the poor. They oppressed people instead of making them better. When they worshiped God, they didn't do it the way God commanded, the way that God provided for them. Instead, they just kind of did it their own way, whatever seemed most comfortable to them, not treating him as holy. And so God says to Israel, I am going to destroy your altars. Those altars you've built in defiance of my altar, my place of worship. I'm going to destroy those luxury houses you've built by oppressing the poor. I warned you on my law. I warned you by the prophets. I even warned you by sending disasters on you. And time is up. Now you're going to be destroyed. The most deadly attitude we can allow in ourselves is unrepentance. You know, we use phrases sometimes to excuse our sin like nobody's perfect. We might even say, yeah, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner. But the question is, do we repent? Do we admit that we're wrong and change? We say, well, God is merciful, he's patient, God forgives me. Yes, but Romans 2 says, so then do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what happened to Israel in 722. And the New Testament says it will happen again. What happened to Israel then is a picture of the final judgment that all of us are going to face. Yes, God is patient. Yes, he's kind. And that kindness is meant to lead us to admit that we're wrong and turn back to God. And if we don't, there's nothing left for us except for punishment. Now, we know that Jesus has died on the cross. 700 years after Amos, Jesus died on the cross. And the reason that Jesus died is the same reason that God destroyed Samaria. The Bible says Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, which means in some sense our punishment, God's judgment against our sins has already happened. It's already been carried out when Jesus was killed instead of us. But that only applies to us if we take part in Jesus' death. The Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? It means that it's too late to save your old life. You can either wait until this life is taken from you on the day of judgment, or you can willingly lay down your life with Christ and enter a new life with Christ the risen Lord. Christians are not good people who just kind of want to add a little bit of religion like a cherry on top. Christians are people who confess, I am so not good that somebody had to die. It was either going to be me or it was going to be Jesus. Do you really believe Jesus died in your place for your sins? Do you believe God would punish your sins? If not, what do you need Jesus for? Israel didn't believe it. Israel did not believe that they were going to be punished for their sins. And countless people died. The rest were taken into captivity. Their city was destroyed. The Christian is the person that says, that should be me. But I accept what Jesus did in my place. I am willing to let Jesus stand in my place and be killed instead of me. But if we admit that, if we know that our life is only preserved because Christ died in my place, then we also know that my life, my old life, can't just go on the way that it was. We also are crucified with Christ. If you've been baptized, if you're about to be baptized, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, says Romans chapter 6. Through Amos, God says to Israel, prepare to meet your God. It's too late to save your old life. You're about to endure this cataclysm because of your sins, and nothing will ever be the same again. The same thing is true of the Christian. It's too late to save your old life. There's this turning point, this crisis, and your old life will never be the same again. Our sin only leads to death. The way forward is not to try to salvage what we can of our old life. The way forward in Christ is to lay down our old life, to surrender it and say, Jesus, you died, I die with you. I lay down my old life with you. People talk about a bucket list. Because once you kick the bucket, that's it. You know, you can't accomplish any more goals once you're dead. And if you've been crucified with Christ, our goals for our lives, our self-centeredness, all of our sense of control are laid down at the foot of the cross where Jesus died. And we share in his death. We're not in control anymore. We don't set the agenda. He does. You lay down any illusion that you have a right to tell God how your life should turn out. You say, look, the only right I had left was to be crucified instead of Jesus. And so if I'm going to be given a new life, it belongs to him. Every day, every moment, every breath. You are crucified with him. The only life you have left is the life you live by faith in the Son of God. But when you're dead, something really liberating happens. First of all, you are prepared to meet your God. When you willingly lay down your life to share in Christ's death, you are prepared to meet him. If you can fight for control of your life, you're still going to die, and then it's too late to be saved for eternal life. But if you've already died with Christ, then there's no more punishment. It's done. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your death has already been carried out on the cross. It's all been poured out on Jesus. And so you can meet God face to face. Your punishment was finished the day Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." But secondly, if you know that, if you know by rights, you should have been on that cross instead of Jesus, but he's taken your punishment away, what can anybody say to offend you? What can anybody accuse you of? Like if they insult you, accuse you of doing wrong, they're like, hey, you screwed up. You'd be like, brother, you don't know the half of it. You don't know where I should have been. Now, I know words hurt. I'm not going to pretend like they don't. I don't have the thickest skin myself. Sometimes I take things too personally. But when God knew the absolute worst about you, had every right to punish you, but loved you instead, what can anybody say to that? What pride do you have left to defend? Your worth is not in what you own or what you accomplish. It's in what Christ has paid for you. Last year, the deacons and I read this book, Experiencing God, and the author tells a bit of the life of Carla Faye Tucker. Does that name ring a bell for anybody? In 1983, she and her boyfriend killed two people with an axe and were sentenced to death. But while she was awaiting trial, she met Jesus. She discovered that God still loved her after everything she'd done. She put her faith in the forgiveness that Jesus had accomplished by his blood that was shed on the cross. And for 14 years, she told people about her Savior. She told people about the forgiveness, the new life she'd received. She told people in prison. She even went public on the news while she was waiting to be put to death. She actually ended up on Larry King. I don't know whether she was on his show, but he interviewed her in 1998, a month before she was executed, and she was executed. She thoroughly confessed everything that she did and the wrongness of it. And she wept and expressed the grief of the harm she had done, but not grief about her execution. So Larry King asked her, "Does it get worse every day?" Carla says, "No, it gets a little more exciting every day. Just to see how God is unfolding everything. It's a blessing to be a part of it, and exciting to know that God has a plan for this." And at the end of the interview, Larry King said about her resilient attitude, "It can't just be God, can it?" Carla says, "Yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord. When you've done something like what I've done, and you've been forgiven for it, and you're loved, that has a way of changing you. I mean, I've experienced real love. I know what real love is. I know what forgiveness is, even when I did something so horrible. I know that because God forgave me and I accepted what Jesus did on the cross. When I leave here, I'm going to be with him." She said that to Larry King on national television. And then a month later, she went to her execution humming worship to God. We're all going to meet God on the other side of death. The only real question that remains is, when do you want that to happen? Do you want to cling to your life with your personal desires and goals and your illusions of control? Illusions of your own goodness, like you'll be fine and then suddenly meet God unprepared? Or do you want to be united with Christ in his death, lay down your life so that you no longer live, but you've been set free from sin and death, so you can live the rest of your time on earth receiving life as a gift from God one day at a time? Let's pray together. Lord, the message of life and death that I find in this book is radically life-changing. It's not a just fit it in to my existing life kind of thing. It's a completely surrender, turn over this life with all its illusions of goodness and control and trust entirely in Jesus kind of thing. I'm so thankful for that. It'd be so boring to meet a God that fit on my shelf. Thank you that you are God, and I can only live in relationship with you when you're in control, when you are God over all. Lord, I have surrendered my life to you once, 100 times, and I do it again today. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, everyone listening, that you would bring their hearts before you with that kind of immensity, with that kind of powerful presence, to amaze them, to fill them with awe and wonder and fear, holy fear. You are God. We have sinned. We have rebelled against you. Thank you so much that Jesus gives us new life. Take our plans, take our hopes, take our goals for our lives. Take them all, Lord. Whatever you want for us, give it back. But Lord, we claim nothing for ourselves. Jesus, we give you the glory. Thank you for dying on that cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. Amen.